Hey, good evening, guys. Welcome if you're with us online as well. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles this evening to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 6 this evening. Now, Paul wrote just prior to this about walking in the Spirit, and he wrote about the fruit of the Spirit, which we looked at last time, and these are those qualities that every believer should have. And these, we saw, don't come through the law, but grace, and we saw, and abiding in Christ. And the same is true for doing good. And here we find that doing what is good and right naturally flows out of our relationship with God. And so Paul details here several practical opportunities for doing good. Practical opportunities for the believer in terms of doing good. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says this. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, as we look at these things and we consider, we actually get a really interesting picture of the churches in Galatia. They had a lot of religion, but also a lot of the flesh. The two usually go together, unfortunately. And this is because they were approaching their relationship with God on the basis of the flesh. So they were trying to have a relationship with God in the flesh. And we saw in chapter 5, verse 15, there was biting and devouring, you know, in terms of verbal and interpersonal relationships, obviously the implication there. And so there was a lot of conflict and the flesh going on. And it also seems that they had a religious but impractical and not very spiritual response to certain things. And that's why Paul addresses this here in chapter 6. Religious responses are not necessarily good responses, and they're not necessarily spiritual. And so Paul is going to encourage them in these areas. Notice that he says, "You who are spiritual, not you who are religious." Because there's a big difference between people who are religious and people who are merely spiritual. And so the question that comes up is, how do we respond to the sin of others? Religious people respond quite predictably, actually, to the sin of others. But spiritual people, he's going to show us how the truly spiritual respond to people when they're in these kinds of situations. You know, there were, I read this story of three priests. They were confessing to one another. And the first priest, he confessed to having a problem with drunkenness. Well, that was nothing compared to the second priest, because he confessed to the other two his problem with immorality. But I think that they were shocked when the third priest confessed that his problem was with gossip. So, you know, religious people deal with sin in very interesting ways sometimes. They sometimes reject, sometimes they look down on, sometimes they talk about others who are in sin. But someone who is truly spiritual is going to seek to restore somebody, but notice he says, in a spirit of gentleness. Not just restoring, but gently restoring that other person. And that's something far different than often takes place, because oftentimes what we see is the religious response. And so the spiritual, they do this because they realize that they are human beings. They realize what they are also capable of, and recall where they have been, and even the times that they have sinned and that they have made mistakes, and the grace of God toward them every day. And so this causes them then, when they see somebody else, not to look down upon them as though they were somehow better or different than them, but to recognize that in so many ways we're the same, and so therefore we need to reach out and help them, just as we would also want somebody to be gentle and help us through whatever it is that we might be struggling with. You know, I say this, that restoration is a blessing. And in James chapter 5, if you want to take a look over there with me, James chapter 5, verse 19, he talks about this. And James writes this, James 5, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." That's something to get excited about. That's something to rejoice over, that if you can help somebody turn and be restored from a state of sin, that you are saving souls from death. And you're saving souls from death in a couple of different ways. The first is physically, because a lot of people don't really think about this, but sometimes the consequences of sin is death. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. There's a couple senses or ways that sin can produce death. The first is the obvious way. You know, you can do something sinful and you can die as a direct consequence of that. Whether it's, you know, you choose to, you know, like a lot of people do, take maybe a substance that can prove deadly. And so many people have, you know, been sinning and drug abuse, and in the process, they've died. They've killed themselves as a result of, you know, fentanyl and all kinds of other drugs. Even alcohol, even something as simple as alcohol, and they drink and they drive or they drink themselves to death over a longer period of time. You can kill yourself with your sin, or bring physical death with your sin. But also what's interesting is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, they were sinning, the Corinthians were, sinning in regards to communion, the Lord's table. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, Paul writes, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." So as a consequence of their sin, God was chastening them. Some of them were sick, and some of them had actually died because of their sin. Now that's, you know, that's sobering. That's something that we should think about. So when we turn a sinner from their ways, when God uses us, we may be averting physical death in their lives, or certainly spiritual death. Remember, we looked in the last chapter, in chapter 5, verse 21, that those practicing that set of sins, and those were just representative, right, of the sins that people can practice, that they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So they're going to experience ultimately, if they don't repent of that sin, and it is ongoing sin, they're going to experience spiritual death, and they're going to be lost. So that's why I said restoration is a blessing, because when we can go to somebody, we might be saving their life, and either in a physical sense or in a spiritual sense, or maybe both. And so when you see somebody turn, it's a joyful thing. It's a privilege to be involved in. And so what a tragedy just to look down upon somebody for their sin and not see the opportunity that's really there, that we're encouraged. And also, we discover that when we do so, we don't just avert death, but that we cover a multitude of sins. Now, the idea is not that they're swept under the rug, but in covering those sins, they're put away. They're dealt with, they're put away before men, and they're put away before God, allowing that person with others and with the Lord to be able to move forward and to have freedom and to have peace and to move forward without guilt and without shame. And that is so special. And so this is a real, we need to see this as an opportunity. And so he says, but the opposite, usually people see this as a burden. And he says, bear one another's burdens, verse 2, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, the context is sin and the burden, the weight that comes as a result of sin. But I would say that this has application certainly beyond that, but that's the context of the passage. But it certainly has application just helping with all of the burdens that others carry. And some carry heavy weights, I would say, significant consequences because of their sin. And they need to be restored, and they need to be helped a lot of times along the way with the burden that they're carrying. But again, the religious response is not to restore and to just view them as, well, they need to just suffer. They're just going to have to bear the result of their sin. But the spiritual response is to say, I want to restore them. And yes, I know that this is a consequence of their sin, but I want to help them with that burden, assuming obviously that the person, you know, is repentant of their sin and God has been able to use those circumstances to bring them to that place of repentance. And the legalist is only, I would say when it comes to sin, the legalist is only concerned with guilt or innocence. The legalist isn't interested in restoration, in lifting burdens, but it's just, you know, the person that's living a legalistic lifestyle, it's only about guilt or innocence. And you probably have recognized that before. The spiritual are concerned with restoration and with helping. And, you know, some want nothing to do with those that are burdened because they don't want to help carry those burdens because it's not an easy thing to do. It requires you to maybe put down for a while the burdens that you might be carrying, the things that you might be dealing with. And so some people want nothing to do. If you've got a burden, they don't have any time for you. They only have time for people that have no burdens to carry because, you know, they're really focused on themselves. But the truly spiritual person is going to say, you know what? They might be dealing with a lot. You know, they might be struggling financially. They might be going through some things personally. They might be struggling in their job or in a relationship or with their health or something else. But they realize that in a sense, in some way, sometimes they have to set their own burden aside and be selfless and go and help somebody else, you know, pick up their burden, carry that burden, and work through that burden. To put themselves and their circumstances aside. That's what a truly spiritual person is going to do. And so many people will never do that because there's rarely going to be a time in your life where you don't have at least a little bit of a burden of some kind, you know, something that you're carrying. And if you're completely unwilling ever to do anything unless you're completely free from any kind of burden, well, you're not going to be. It's just going to be something where you have to sacrifice your own interest, your own ability even sometimes to take care of those things that maybe for yourself you would prefer to take care of, and focus on others and help them through a certain situation. And so he says, if anyone thinks himself to be something, verse 3, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So again, one of those things that often prevents someone from restoring other people and from bearing their burdens is pride. You know, a lot of times it's we don't want to help. Like I said, it's selfishness. But another reason is pride. Say, well, they deserve that, or, you know, that's their problem. You know, I take care of myself, my own problems, and they need to do the same. And they may think that they're better than others. You know, legalism produces a lot of these different kinds of ideas. I like that he says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing. So there's a difference between thinking and reality for a lot of people. They think they're something, but the reality is that we're all nothing. In a certain context, in many contexts, we're nothing, certainly before the Lord. And the truly spiritual can do all of these things because, again, we alluded to this earlier, but they're humble. They remember where they came from. They know what they're capable of. They know that they've struggled with sin. They know that it is the grace of God that has delivered them. And so he encourages us, let each one examine his own work. So the secret to being humble is self-examination. The prideful person is the person that never examines themselves. You can't be prideful after truly examining yourself. If you do a pretty shoddy job of examining yourself, then I suppose you can be prideful. But if you truly take an honest look at yourself, you're going to be your eyes are going to be open, and you're going to recognize, wow, I have so much to learn. I have so many areas to grow in. And so, you know, you're examining yourself, and you're not going to think that you're something. You're going to know that you're nothing. And as a result, you won't be deceived. And you'll have rejoicing in yourself and not in another. That's an interesting statement here, especially in this context, because the idea is that we spend so much time often, or religious people anyway do, spend so much time examining everyone else's work and comparing themselves to others, and they become prideful. And so rather than rejoicing in their own success, producing anything at all, and then just, you know, rejoicing before the Lord that, you know, he did something in their life and through them, they rejoice in the failure of others. You know, they find satisfaction and validation not in what they're actually doing, what the Lord's doing in their lives, but in the failure of others. In other words, that they're somehow better than those other people. And so we're encouraged to help others, to examine our own work, to do our best and not better than. So many people struggle with better than. They go through life and they're content because they've convinced themselves that they're better than. Better than this person and that person over there. And maybe they are, maybe they're not. Rather than doing their best and actually them truly being changed and conformed before the Lord. And so he says, for each one shall bear his own load. You know, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will not be ranked. There's not going to be any ranking at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Let's take a look at this. I'm sure you've looked at the judgment seat of Christ several times, but I want to point some things out in this context. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 tells us, and notice some nuances here. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So in this context here in Galatians, we're talking about doing good. And the judgment seat of Christ is based on whether or not we did good as Christians. Not salvation. Our salvation is based on the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. But the judgment seat of Christ is based on faithfulness. It's reward for faithfulness. Was I faithful in doing good with all that the Lord gave me, all of the resources and gifts and everything that he blessed me with? And I like that it says, each one may receive according to what he has done. And it strikes me there how individual the judgment seat of Christ is. Again, it's not a ranking. It's not like, well, you know, you're 10th. That's pretty good. Good job. You know, there were 9 people in front of you, but there were, you know, millions behind you. So you did really well. Or you finished, you know, right in the middle. You're not in the bottom. You're not in the lower third or whatever. You know, solid performance. It's not like that. You are judged individually. And so there is no ranking concept at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we're going to just be judged. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we're going to be rewarded or not based on what we have done. He says, anyone's work, 1 Corinthians 3, 14, if anyone's work which he has built endures, it goes through the fire and endures, he's going to receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there's this refining process. But again, in both passages, in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, we see that it is an individual judgment. Each one's going to bear his own load. So rejoice in your own work. Examine your own work. Find rejoicing in yourself alone when the Lord is doing a work in you and you're having victory and there's fruit in your life. And don't focus in a judgmental sense, in a comparative sense, upon others. If you know, and their sin. If you see them in sin, restore them. Help them in humility bear their load. But one of the ways to do that, to stay focused, is to be examining yourself. And it can be very frustrating to, I understand it can be very frustrating to examine yourself. It's a lifelong daily process. But we need to learn to do it well. We need to learn to do it well if we're going to be successful in a spiritual sense in our Christian walk and relationship with the Lord. We can't walk around in denial. We can't walk around glossing over things. We've got to be honest and firm with ourselves while also allowing God's grace to come in and to help us in His Spirit, to help us so that we don't wallow in guilt and in shame, but that we move forward in victory. But we've also got to, there's this tension there that a lot of people don't always get right, and we've got to be able to do that. To be completely honest in examining ourselves, but also have the ability to receive God's grace and so that we don't get stuck there having examined ourselves, but not to think that we'll ever get to that place where, well, I don't, you know, have to do that anymore. No, it's just, you know, it's part of life. And it's always going to be a part of our lives. And so, verse 6, He changes speeds, gears a little bit, and he says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So he gets to the subject of sharing, specifically the congregation with those who teach them. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Again, Paul dealing with this subject elsewhere as well in the pastoral epistles. He says, 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That comes from Deuteronomy. And then the laborer is worthy of his wages. That coming from the gospel of Luke. And so what we discover in scripture is that those who are taught and those who serve, if possible, should be able to be provided for through the church. And Martin Luther, he wrote about this. It's interesting. I find that even back, you know, at the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, a lot of things were the same. Luther wrote this, these passages are all meant to benefit us ministers. I must say I do not find much pleasure in explaining these verses. I am made to appear as if I am speaking for my own benefit. And that's true, yet these are important in the church. And so, but I would say this, that sharing includes a lot of different capacities. Sharing obviously includes the financial blessings, but also prayer, love, and anything else appropriate. And it's a matter of spiritual maturity. Here's what I've discovered. The merely religious do not typically give, regardless of how wealthy they are. I've seen that, you know. This guy came to me one time, and I guess he was a multimillionaire or whatever, and he said, well, you know, the Lord has told me I'm supposed to help out the church. And I said, well, great, you know, I'm worth, you know, whatever. I don't know if he told me or just generally told me he had millions of dollars or whatever. I'm not really sure, but you know, Lord told me I'm supposed to help out the church, but he never did. He never did, you know, and that's fine. I mean, you know, it was his money, and he can give or he can not give. That's between, you know, him and the Lord. But I've found that there's a lot of religious people, and they might have extraordinary wealth, but they're not as generous as the spiritual people that I've also come across. And I've come across a lot of people that are very generous despite the fact that they don't have very much wealth. You know, and you think, wow, you know, I don't know what these people, you know, doesn't seem like, you know, they have tremendous wealth, yet they're very generous. And this doesn't just go for finances, this goes for their time and their gifts. There's a lot of people that are really wealthy in terms of time that give none of that time to the Lord. You know, one of the greatest opportunities that we have, you know, a lot of people are living for retirement. And then, you know, they get to retirement and they don't do anything with that time. You know, and they have a wealth of time now. You know, they don't have a 9-to-5. There's no clock waiting for them to come and punch in anymore. And yet, something happens. There's a disconnect when they retire, and now they have this huge bank account of time and this great opportunity, but it doesn't get spent on the Lord. Meanwhile, you've got the mom or the dad with all these kids at home, and they're doing everything in the church, you know, and they're not sleeping, and they're probably not eating right, and everything else. They're sacrificing all kinds of stuff, and yet they're giving such tremendous time. And so, again, it's the same principle. Those that are wealthy don't always give the most, and those that aren't often do. And so it's a matter, again, of spiritual maturity. And he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So again, still on the same subject, he says, don't fool yourself and don't mock God. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. This law exists spiritually, exists in nature, and it exists spiritually. You know, if you don't plant, you don't harvest. And the same is true spiritually. He says, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So as I said, this goes beyond the material. It includes your time. It includes your talent. Those are really the three areas of resources and wealth that you have: your time, your talent, your treasure. And so often we focus on the financial resources, and obviously those are very important to the church. You know, I can't send people a check for your time. So you know, your time is very important, and sometimes your time will offset having to spend money on hiring somebody else, and that'll allow that money, in a sense, to go. But, you know, praise the Lord, there are people that support the church financially. But just as much, I say, praise the Lord, that there are people that support the church with their time. Because a lot of times, you know, I don't have time to take care of something, but someone will just say, well, I'll take care of that. And that means so much to me. You know, just as much, if not more, than what gets put in the offering box. Now, again, practically, obviously, what goes in the offering box is very important, because, you know, I you can only send a check or, you know, pay something if there's money in the account. But people's time, people's financial resources, and their gifts. You know, because imagine this, you're a church and you got a great bank account and you got all kinds of people with all of this time to give, but they have no ability. You know, that's another hugely important thing. People with gifts who are willing to come and use those gifts for the Lord. So these are the resources that we have and that we have to consider in this regard. Do we spend these things on ourselves? Do I spend those resources, whether it's my money, whether it's my time, whether it's my gifts, do I spend those, you know, on myself primarily, or do I spend them on furthering the Lord's interests? And when we have, when we're in the habit of spending these things exclusively on ourselves, they have a way of decaying and disappearing. I'm not suggesting that you can never, you know, spend any money on yourself or anything like that. But what I'm saying is, when you become your focus exclusively, and there is no part of your resources that is used for the Lord, then it has a way of decaying, it has a way of disappearing. But when we do, he says it produces everlasting life. Now, keep in mind, this is written to Christians on giving. So a lot of people make the mistake, they think, well, you know, is he talking about, does this mean that we can buy our salvation? That if I do enough work in the church, or if I give enough money to the church, that I've produced everlasting life? Well, obviously that goes against everything that the Scripture says. So everlasting life in the Scriptures, then we discover, has a few different applications. In this context, which is, again, Christian giving, it speaks of the rewards of eternal life when we die, but I would suggest also many times in this life. And some believers are going to reap the rewards of this in eternity, and even to a certain extent sometimes now, more than others, based on this concept of sowing and reaping. In the book of Haggai, chapter 1 there, if you want to take a look over there with me, it's a very interesting passage. This one goes off in my mind a lot as I'm thinking about this this subject in my own life. The context is that the captives returned from Babylon in 538 B.C. They began rebuilding the temple in 537 B.C. They stopped because of opposition in about 535 B.C. Haggai writes in 520 B.C. because in 15 years they hadn't resumed building the temple. But they had made sure that their houses were nice, that their houses were, you know, built and everything. And so the idea is, look, there was opposition, you stop. Yes, we get it. But there was more than enough opportunity to start building again, and none of them did. No, it's not a good time, you know. It was never a good time. It was always good to focus on themselves, but it was never a good time to actually rebuild the house of the Lord. So the Lord called Haggai, amongst others, to get them back to doing what he had called them to do and getting them back to work. And in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." No, it's not a good time. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages," this is the one that I always think of, "he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." You know, people think, must be a hole in my pocket. And the money, I don't know where it goes. Well, listen, I understand the economy is tough, especially right now. The money that you're receiving may not necessarily be more than it was a few years ago, but what you're spending on things is more expensive. I get that. The same is true for me. Little insight into the church. So you go out, maybe you go out to eat, and you've noticed that when you go out to eat, that it's very expensive now. You know, you probably can't afford to do it as much, if at all, anymore, just because it's gotten so expensive. Even as something as simple as a hamburger or some tacos, and everybody wants you to tip. And, you know, so you go out, it's expensive, everybody wants a tip, you know, and you're just like, man, I can't afford any of this stuff anymore. And that's very real. It's not just it's not just imagined. Because what's happened is everything's gotten more expensive, and so, you know, they've got to pay their employees more, and their products are costing more, and so they've raised their prices. But I always tell people, well, the church can't raise its prices. So we're paying more, and we have insurance and all kinds of things, utilities and a lot of costs have gone up. But we don't just, you know, charge people more at the door. And in fact, what we experience is that as our costs go up, everybody else's costs are going up. So our income does this. So the gap actually gets bigger. And that's just the reality of church economics. And, you know, there's no such thing really as cost of living increases, you know, when you're serving the Lord. You know, we don't sit at the end of the year, well, let's see, 6%, Lord, you know, and I did really well this year, I think I should get a bonus. And you know, it just doesn't work that way. It's a ministry. But, you know, a lot of people out there, that's not exactly what they're experiencing. Their money is going, but it's not because of inflation. It's not because of other things. It's because they've neglected the Lord. You know, and they're always going to experience that, whether there's high inflation or whether the economy's going great. It's always going to feel like that to them. And what they don't realize is that when you put the Lord first, he has a way of stretching all of these other things, and you don't even know how. I described that church economics for you. When people ask me about the finances of the church, I tell them, you know, you've heard of a shoestring budget? We have half a shoestring, you know, or two pieces tied together. You know, that's just the reality. But the Lord makes it work. Here we are, you know, 22 years into the history of this church, and yes, we've gone through really good times and we've gone through really lean times, but here we are. And for as long as the Lord sees fit to keep us here and use us, we'll be here, and he has a way of providing. And so I've seen personally and in the church the Lord stretching out when people just commit themselves to the Lord, and when we personally commit ourselves to serving the Lord, the economics are quite different. But when we don't, you know, it just seems to kind of disappear. And I've seen that in a lot of circumstances where, you know, the money just it just disappears when the Lord isn't the priority. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Because the implication is a lot of times people do things without really thinking about them or understanding. He says, "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit, for I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, and on the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men, livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." So that's a pretty sobering concept there that a lot of people don't really consider. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, probably a little bit more familiar passage. Paul says, But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. So there's not a tithe or a mandate of any such thing in the New Testament. That was a concept with Israel. Just each one give as he purposes in his heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. That, I love this part, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That's what I found. Those people, regardless of their wealth, who are generous with their time, their talent, and their treasure, they not only have what they need, but they always seem to have what they need to be a part of the work of God. You know, a part of the work of God in some way. And so what a blessing that is. Verse 9, he says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." So we're talking again about doing good, and the encouragement is don't get weary. Endure while doing good and in doing good. Why does he say this? Because we can get tired while doing good. We don't always see the fruit immediately. You may, in some cases, never see the fruit. I mean, that's just a reality. We've got to accept that and be okay with that. But in due season, we shall reap if we do not give up. For me, this is a consideration that comes to mind a lot. That I, in my life, many of the things that I do, I may never see the fruit of those things. And I've often imagined that what might I experience in heaven in terms of the fruit of things that I did here that I'm surprised by because I never saw them in this life. I don't know. I hope to find out. I hope that there's an abundance of things. Because that's really the place that you want to see them, isn't it? But so often we want to give up because we don't see results here and now. And sometimes I also think about this. I try to imagine all of the reaping that hasn't happened or isn't going to happen because I gave up. Because this is one way you can be sure there's going to be no reaping, is if you quit. So if I just stop doing what I'm called to do, then nothing's going to, it for sure is not going to happen. Maybe through somebody else and some and their life and their ministry, but not in mine. And so that's something that keeps me focused, is imagining what fruit might not be there if I quit, if I don't endure in some way, if I stop doing something that that God has called me to do. That's definitely something that I don't want to experience. So he says this, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So doing good, these are just some things. Doing good goes far beyond the things mentioned here. And it should be something that we do for everyone, but especially, he says, for other believers. We should be looking for opportunities to do good. You know, I find it interesting. You remember that bumper sticker and that practice random acts of kindness? I don't know if you remember when that was big. I think some people still talk about random acts of kindness, you know. And I think that, again, this is another way that people in the world get through life. You know, they do something good once, you know, in a while, or something that makes them feel good about themselves. Well, there should be nothing random in the life of the believer about kindness, acts of kindness, doing good. They should be every day. They should be consistent. They should be for everyone, but especially for other believers. And so that's what Paul's talking about here, practical ways as believers that we can live out our faith, that we can live not in a religious way, but in a spiritual way, that we can do good, restoring the fallen, helping those who subsequently are burdened, sharing with teachers, sowing spiritually, and doing good to all. And again, doing good should not just be seen as a work that we do, but it's just the natural result of a relationship with Christ. Just the natural, thing that comes about when we abide in Christ, the fruit, as we looked at last time, of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And as so many people in the world are focused on good works and charity and you know, these things to make themselves feel better, we understand that these are things that we do to glorify you. These are things that we do to honor you. These are things that we do because of who you are and all that you've done for us, and the natural response of a relationship with you. And so we seek to do good not to earn anything, but we seek to do good because we love you. And so, Lord, may you help us. May you strengthen us in doing well. As our heads are bowed this evening, if you've come and your focus has been doing good from a religious perspective in order that your good might outweigh your bad, and therefore you might endear yourself to God, you've been on the religious path. So many are. But God's calling you to a relationship with him through his son Jesus Christ. And that is based on the good that he did for you, delivering you from yourself, delivering you from your sin on the cross. And so he's calling you to receive that sacrifice that you might spend an eternity with him in heaven, not in hell, paying for your sins. And that then subsequently you might do good here now to honor him, to glorify him. And because that's naturally what you do, because you have a relationship with him. And so if you're here tonight and you haven't given your life to Christ, you haven't been born again, you need to. And I'd like to pray with you, a prayer of repentance and asking Christ in. But that's a decision that you have to make. And if you'd like to make it right now, I invite you to raise your hand this evening so we can pray as we close. God is speaking to you. You reach out. You reach out to Him. But we're going to pray to close, and if you'd like to join me in praying tonight, then you take this opportunity now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you most of all for sending your Son for us. And we pray by your Spirit that you'd help us to examine ourselves, that you'd help us to change, that you'd help us to grow, that you give us victory, awareness and victory, but also that we would be able to move forward in you. Forward in victory, forward in fruitfulness. And that we would bring forth much fruit for your glory, blessing the church, leading others to Christ, helping to cover a multitude of sins, turning sinners from their ways, lifting burdens, giving of our time, our talent, our treasure, all of these things and in all of these ways and so much more. May you do a work through us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.